Exodus chapter 20 this morning is where we are, Exodus chapter 20. I invite you to join me there as we continue our study in these Ten Commandments. We are halfway there, and I trust as we look at these, we are continually reminded of the tremendous privilege we have as believers to be in Christ and to find that these commandments are kept for us by Him, and we are free from condemnation, and we are free from our flesh to actually obey these. And as we look at this sixth one this morning, we will find it, I think, as applicable as the others, and we will find it timely for our discussion in our current situation. Exodus chapter 20, we simply read verse 13, "You shall not murder." In the Hebrew, it's two words, which explicitly translated to English is "never murder." I'd like for us just to bow for a moment and ask God to open our eyes to behold the wondrous things out of His law. Won't you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I echo David's prayer that You would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. Now, Lord, as we look at this commandment, it is stated in the negative, and Lord, I pray that we would learn of You through this command. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Two young men went out on a stroll one day. They were enjoying God's creation, and their conversation turned to a familiar topic of theirs. Life was hard, and the work was difficult, and they had this momentary break, and so they had the opportunity to kind of choose the conversation. Their conversation actually, though, turned to the topic of religion, and it was actually a familiar bone of contention between the two men. One of the men, the older, followed a man-made religion that seemed reasonable enough, while the younger man in faith followed a pattern of life and practice that had actually been set out by the Lord Himself. On this particular day, their disagreement reached such a fevered pitch that actually violence occurred. And the older man killed his younger brother, Abel. And so in the very first family, the life that God had given by miraculous action is snuffed out. And if we might think that "thou shalt not murder" is a relatively obscure command, the story of Cain and Abel drives home just how pertinent it is. And the words of Jesus in the New Testament will bring that obscurity that is supposed into very personal and stark relief. This morning I've entitled the message, "Live, Let Live, and Love." And those are the 3 points this morning. I trust the simplicity will cement in our mind the importance of life. We start with live. We have said again and again in these last 2 months that the law of God reveals the character of God. The law of God reveals the character of God. The law of God is not simply something to hang over us for condemnation. It is not simply a blueprint for a good and just society, though it is both of those things. And the law is not simply a guide for a good life here on earth, though it would be if we would follow it. The law of God primarily, or first, I must say, the law of God first reveals to us God's character. And so why would God say, "Thou shalt not murder"? Because it is God Himself who gives life. And it is God alone who sovereignly chooses when life might end. If you would go back to the very first chapter in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, and we will be reminded, not simply by quotation, but by reading, of what life means, where life comes from, and what value life has. Genesis 1 and verse 27 tells us that on the sixth day, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It is repeated for emphasis that humanity is different from the rest of God's creation. For God did not create light in his own image, though God is light. God did not create plant life in his image. God did not create mammals, flying birds, or fish in the sea in his image. God creates something special at the end of the sixth day in his own image, and that is humanity. And we go over to chapter 2, and we look down at verse 7. And we read there, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." The foundation of the command, "Thou shalt not murder," is in the fact that God himself gives life, and God does not simply speak humanity into existence, but God personally, intimately forms humanity and then breathes into him the very life force that we enjoy today. We live, we move, we have our being because of the one true God, and only because of this God. And so the value of human life is elevated far beyond all other life that we see around us on the planet. The value of human life is elevated far above all the beauty, all the resource, all the richness that our planet increasingly is displayed for us. Humanity is unique, and so we sang about that humanity in Psalm 8 just a moment ago. "What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him just a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him as the prince of this earth," Psalm 8 says. Life is precious because life is God's specific gift. And so in Genesis 9:6, after the flood, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The reality, the relevance, the ongoing effects of God creating humanity in his own image does not stop in Genesis 2. It doesn't even stop when God destroys the entire world by a flood, but we living in this post-flood world are still, as human beings, created in God's image. Though Adam is dead and gone and Noah's family repopulates the earth, we are still people created in God's image. It is God who gives life, and so we live. Our first point this morning, we live not because we eat, not because we reproduce. Those are secondary causes. The primary cause of life is God himself. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me, says the Lord. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Those words are difficult to hear, but those words are bedrock words for us to understand life around us and life within us. And Job 1:21, at the end of that verse, it was the verse on the screen this morning, a verse in the top of your bulletin, excuse me. Job, after he sees all that has taken place in his family and in the first 20 verses of chapter 1, Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The first thing that we note this morning is to live. To live because God has given life. So as we consider "Thou shalt not murder," we recognize that this command is given because it's telling us something about God. He's the giver, and he's the taker of life. And not a single human being has that authority. Not a single human being is God enough to be God and take life. The expressions of suicide in our Bible are all in the negative. Saul takes his life in despair for a ruined reign because he ignored God's commands. Samson, whom many of you are studying in Sunday school, takes his own life and ironically in doing so performs the greatest victory, but Samson takes his life not really in a glorious way of honoring God, but as a consequence of his own disobedience. And Judas takes his life when he recognizes that what he has done, he is morally culpable for turning over the Son of Man. Life is God's to give. And so he tells humanity, let others live. The second point this morning is let live. Let live. You shall not murder. The King James says you shall not kill. That word kill in the 17th century in English was a specialized word, not as general as ours today, had the sense of murder. And so our modern versions have translated this Hebrew word as murder. You shall not murder. You shall not take the life of another in a premeditated fashion. That is not what verse 13 says, but if you would turn over to chapter 21, we find that the law of God is these 10 words are expanded upon throughout the rest of the law. And what we find is that God is a God of explanation, of clarification. God understands the situational realities of life. And as he upholds the value of life, he recognizes that life may be taken under a variety of circumstances. And I don't want to turn us all into Hebrew legal scholars this morning, but I want us to see who our God is as he recognizes the situations and as he makes laws that fit those situations. We're just going to read them, and I think you will simply see our God in his wisdom, our God in his foresight. Chapter 21, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. The punishment for Exodus 20:13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him away from my altar that he may die. Go to verse 22. God recognizes the realities of human situations. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, etc. If you go down to verse 29, we have this, the possibility of an ox goring a man and their death resulting. It says in verse 29, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept him in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Chapter 22, verses 21 to 24, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. You see, God is the giver of life, and so God protects that which he has made. God made you. He protects you. Your life is valuable to him, and if anyone else takes it away, God requires their life. And yet, if there is some unfortunate accident where death is unintentional, accidental, God understands those situations. He understands what we would call the gray of life, but what we call gray, he has already taken care of in black and white, because he's the giver of life and he's the sustainer of life. It was mentioned in one of these as we read chapter 21 and verse 13, that God would make this place in case of accidental death. You might just want to jot in your notes about Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34. We're not going to read those this morning. I want to read for you a couple of these verses Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, tell us this, that God, in this promised land to which these Israelites were marching to, and as we're studying these Ten Commandments, perhaps we can lose sight of the fact that God's giving these laws to 2.5 to 3 million people who are on the move, who are a new nation. God is establishing for them laws, and they are moving through the desert, and God is going to give to them a promised land. And when they get to that promised land, He's going to set up for them, He wants them to set up for themselves at His command, 6 cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be a refuge for the people of Israel, for anyone who kills any person without intent, they might flee there. 6 cities, so that if there was an accidental death, a person can flee. Why would they flee? Because the natural human instinct is that if you kill someone in my family, whether it was accidental or intentional, my first reaction is to strike back. And God wants to protect life. And so He sets up these cities for refuge so that men or women who accidentally kill someone else can flee there. And if he remains in this city until the death of the high priest, that person would be safe. God is the giver of life and the protector of life, and so He gives laws to protect that life. And those laws recognize the situations that occur, some intentional and some accidental. As you and I think about the very basic command, you shall not murder, as we think that in life we should let live, I find that there are a number of applications for us. Those applications come, quite honestly, in terms of public policy, because we do not, as individuals, have the right to enforce this law. This law of thou shalt not murder is one that is enforced not by the church, but by the state. But yet you and I, as Americans, live in a country where we have some sort of say by our vote in the laws that are passed. We vote on the representatives who vote on the laws. And we can haggle about bureaucracy and unappointed bureaucrats, but we still live in a republic that has a semblance of representative government. And so, my friends, we should think, I think, wisely about how our votes comport with what God's word has to say that we should let live. The first area I think we should ponder is capital punishment and the death penalty. Before the law was given in Genesis chapter 9, just after the flood, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." After the law is given, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascended in Romans chapter 13, God says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. And if you do wrong, he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." To bear the sword is to imply that the death penalty is divinely approved, and in fact divinely mandated, even in the New Testament era, because the authorities are God's avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, because God is the giver of life. And those who take life must be punished. I don't know the opinion of everyone in the congregation this morning about the death penalty. It is certainly a topic that brings up much discussion and much emotion and can be divisive. But the opinion of God about the death penalty is clear. Because God gives life. And God delegates authority, and so for God to command governments to take the life of those who murder with intent to kill is a delegated authority where God is exacting that vengeance through the government on his behalf. And so our minds, I think, need to be scriptural and clear about the validity not only the validity, but the necessity of capital punishment. And it is wise for us to support those who would support it. As we support it, might I point out something to you that, as I studied this week, was made clearer to me. And that is that capital punishment is not given by God as a criminal deterrent, but capital punishment is given by God as an expression of who He is and who we as people are. The reason for capital punishment is because God gives life. And to take God's life is to be answerable to God. Let live. Let live. And so abortion, which is the ending of a human being's life, is immoral and wrong and should be punishable. As we think about our political process and the laws of our land, we should vote with these eternal truths in mind. And if we have any question about the fact, if we have any question about whether or not abortion is wrong, the verses we just read in Exodus chapter 21 make very clear, though the word abortion is not used, that the child inside the womb is considered a person. And if the child inside the womb is harmed as two men fight, then the punishment fits the crime. And if the fight results in the death of the child, then those who fought are to die. We as human beings are shifty, sometimes mentally schizophrenic, and I use that term with understanding and yet seeking to be illustrative. When is it a baby and when is it a fetus? This past week, millions around the world were on the watch, not for a royal fetus, but for a royal baby, were they not? Read an article this week where we all understood it was a baby because that's what we were looking for. So if that's a baby, when did George become a human being? Did he become a human being because he is royal? Did he become a human being at the third trimester or somewhere in the second, in the first? Scripturally, biologically, we would believe that George became a human being the moment he was conceived. And we would believe that the wantedness of George did not make him a baby, but the very fact he's created in the image of God, even as a zygote, gives him value, as it gives to every child conceived. So we need to let live. We need to let live. There are certain prescriptions and medications that are available to us in our 21st century setting that allow for family planning. And that's a subject that will stir up controversy. We can go to the finer points of that, but what is clear is that some of those drugs and prescriptions will end the existence of a fertilized egg, and some of them will act in different ways with an egg. We call those that end a life abortifacients, and they should be illegal because they take a life that God has made, and only He can give and take life. Euthanasia is such a compassionate sounding word, and I mean no mockery by that. But euthanasia is at its core and in its simplicity a taking of life that God has given. God has given to us actually in His Word an understanding of what to do for those who are in pain. What to do for those who at the end of their life suffer. And so the modern application of hospice is, I think, a biblical or an application of biblical truth. But it is the Lord who gives and the Lord alone who should take away. So euthanasia should be illegal in our country. And we should vote for those who would pursue that. There are other aspects we'll not get into, but my friends, the idea or the concepts of life and death are, in fact, life and death. And they are a reflection of what we really believe about the source of life and the sustainer of life and the taker of life and the ruler of life. Are we as human beings the authorities and the sovereigns, or is God? God is. And God is not only the giver and the sovereign, but God is the good giver and the good sovereign. And so we would do well to take Job's words immensely to heart. Job believed that God was good in all that he did when he gave life and when he took it away. And so Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, Job was living by faith because sight said to him that God is not good. But faith took him back to truth, that the Lord is good and his goodness endures forever. So we let live because God knows the right time for life. God knows the right time for passing. If you would go to Matthew chapter 5 for our third and final point this morning. Live, let live, and love. We've been studying the law for a number of weeks now, the 10 words or the 10 commandments specifically. And we referenced these verses at the beginning of our study, but it's good for us to come back to them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not contradict each other. The Old Testament and the New Testament complement each other. And Jesus helps to explain that when he says in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." These smallest of Hebrew marks are to be accomplished. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven." I think, quite honestly, Jesus is referring to himself there because no one can do them, but Jesus could. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus proclaims to us that the law is good and he wants to fulfill it. He says it's something that will last for eternity, and so he displays for us here that saying of Paul that the law of God is holy, just, and good. The problem, my friends, is not with the law. The problem is surrounding the law. The problem is surrounding the law. We have two ways that we mess up with the law. One way is that people use it as a way to get God's approval for eternal life. We use the law unlawfully. We think of the law as a way to get to God. The law of God does not reveal the way to God. The law of God reveals the character of God. And so the problem is we use it the wrong way. The second problem with the law is that we continually, as people, break the law. We continually break the law. And so Jesus arrives on the scene and he tells us that this law from God is good and he keeps it perfectly in our place. And then he shows us that he is the way to God. The law is good, he keeps it, and through him we have it kept and we have power to keep it. And so the law becomes good for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ instead of putting their faith in obeying the law. And then Jesus does something else with regards to the law. He shows us that the spirit of the law is paramount. The spirit of the law is paramount. Jesus gets into our consciences, he gets into our attitudes and our motives, and he reveals to us who we really are so that we can come clean, repent of our sins, and find forgiveness. And he shows us who we really are so that we will see the depth, the wisdom, the freedom of God's law. So he tells us about the spirit of the law. But before we look at the spirit of the law, thou shalt not murder, we need to get something straight. Because we and Jesus view the spirit of the law and the letter of the law differently. Here's how we view the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. We're driving, and there's a sign, and it has two numbers on it. Well, one number, two numbers that make one number. We see that sign, it's got a number on it, and we're driving along a little bit later, and we see flashing lights. And what are we concerned about at that moment? The spirit of the law or the letter of the law? As the officer comes to talk to us, do we make our appeal based on the spirit of the law or the letter of the law? We make our appeal typically, if we make an appeal, I don't, I just sit there. It's a waste of time for me to make appeals. Some of you are good at making appeals. I have a very dear friend who's not here today, and she's good at making appeals. I'm not. But you make your appeal because in your mind, the spirit of the law is less strict than the letter of the law. Officer, I was going downhill. Officer, I had to talk to one of my children. Officer, my wife's having a baby. We think that the spirit of the law is less strict than the letter of the law. But what does Jesus think? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus teach about the spirit versus the letter? Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gifts. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Given what Jesus said, I kind of prefer the letter of the law. Because according to the letter of the law, I am not a murderer. According to the letter of the law, I'm going to guess that 99% of you are not murderers. I would prefer the letter of the law. But it is the totality of the law, my friends, that actually frees us from our sinful condition. When we come to recognize that before God we are guilty in the deepest recesses of our life, then we can come to true confession and know forgiveness because Jesus died for sins. Romans chapter 13 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And 1 John chapter 3, which we read this morning, showed to us that connection between hate and murder in the story of Cain and Abel, between hate and murder, even in the life of New Testament Christians. He says, everyone who hates is a murderer. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. And so we ought to love and lay down our lives for our brothers. So my friend, the answer to thou shalt not murder is not simply letting live, though that is important. The answer to thou shalt not murder is to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love our neighbor as ourselves, so that we would avoid punishment. You notice what Jesus said. I'm telling you, don't hate, don't insult, don't do anything against your neighbor, don't harm him in any way, so as to avoid punishment. A right and true deterrent. There is temporal punishment, but there is also eternal punishment that we are warned to avoid. Revelation 22 says that outside this new city, this new Jerusalem that God will put on a new earth, where only those who are righteous will dwell, it says outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside the city are those who hate, among others. And so I would ask you this morning, as you ponder your own soul, I could simply ask, who do you hate? But so many of us, because of our flesh, myself included, so many of us would say, I don't hate anybody. I mean, I might not like somebody, but I don't hate them. I prefer to ask this question. Who do you wish was not alive in your life? Who do you wish just wasn't there? Is there someone like that? If I were to mention so-and-so's name, would your blood pressure kind of tick up a little bit because you just wish they didn't exist? This might be an indicator of who we hate, though we wouldn't want to call it that right away. What name, what person, what face, what memory, an individual makes your stomach tighten? You see, our bodies react viscerally to situations and people in life. And what our mind might seek to conceal and cover, our bodies can't. And so thinking in those terms, we get a better idea of where we might need forgiveness. We get a better idea of our need for grace. We get a better idea of what Jesus came to rescue us from. Thinking in those terms, murder becomes far more pervasive than we might have thought 30 minutes ago. I think it was a week ago I mentioned to you that as a child I decided I would keep the Ten Commandments so that I could be a Christian, so I could get God's favor and go to heaven, etc. And as I've done many times when I relayed that, I have this throwaway line that I did pretty well with many of the Ten Commandments. I didn't murder anybody. I had a little brother, and you all chuckled. You were supposed to chuckle. That was the point of it. At studying this week, I realized I was not so innocent as I first thought of this command of murder. I'm reminded that my mom sat my brother and me down when I was less than five, so he was three-ish. Sat us down and read to us the story of Cain and Abel. I'm not making this up. I think that's because we fought a lot. Now, I don't think that mom thought that we were going to kill each other under her care. But I think she was wisely taking us back to this story to help us understand that the animosity that we were living out And the story of Cain and Abel resulted in a tragic ending. And so where my mind would justify myself, reality accuses me that I am a murderer. That I was a murderer. I hated my brother. I disobeyed my parents. I'm 0 for 2 in those two. And we could go through the rest. And so what do I do? How can I stop hating? How can you start loving? How can we get away from our guilt? We get away from our guilt by confessing our sins. Because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, perhaps you've come here this morning and you've never thought of yourself as a murderer before. You've never really thought of yourself as much of a sinner before. You're a generally good person who occasionally messes up. My friend, before God, the law shows that we are all sinners. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and to be the sacrifice for sins in our place. If you know anything about the law, you know that those who broke the law were then to offer a sacrifice to get a covering for their sin. And what Jesus does is he comes, steps into human existence as the God-man, and he obeys in our place so that he can die in our place. And if you come this morning thinking you're a good person and you're brought face to face with your own guilt, then you need to look at Jesus Christ, put your faith in him, confess your sins, and know forgiveness. Receive forgiveness from him. The scriptures say it this way, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not looking to themselves for release and freedom, but looking to Jesus' death and resurrection in their place. Are you a murderer? Are you a hater? You holding a grudge? There is forgiveness. If you're an unbeliever, a non-Christian, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved. Rescued from the punishment for your sin. But my friends, for the present time, that eternal life that God will give means that you are not only freed from the punishment of sin in the future, but you are freed from the grip of that sin in the present. If hate is harbored within you, as Jim read to us this morning, it comes from the heart. What God wants to do is give you a new heart to make you a new creature so that old things are passed away and all things are become new. So that the fruit of the Spirit in your life will be love. And so we would turn to think of believers. Those people who are repenting of sin, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who at some point in the past came to realize their state before God, and they have confessed sin, their trust is in Christ, and now, my friend, you still struggle against sin, and perhaps you still struggle with hate. The difference is now you hate hate instead of accepting hate or loving hate. You hate hate because God does. You hate hate because that's tantamount to murder, and God gives life, and none of us can take that away, whether in letter or in spirit. So 1 John 3:23, a little bit after the verses we read this morning, say, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given." Do you find hate inconquerable? Do you find the spirit of the law, "Thou shalt not murder," impossible? He has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit changes us. So we must yield to the Spirit instead of yielding to the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Among the works of the flesh are hatreds, rivalries, dissensions, fights, arguments. That's the work of the flesh. And the Spirit and the flesh resist each other. They oppose each other. They fight against each other. And so the Apostle Paul gives us instruction to walk in the Spirit to submit ourselves to the Spirit, to let the Spirit have control so that love replaces hate. So that love replaces argument, dissension. God is the giver of life. So we have no right to hate someone whom God has created in His image. God has been patient with us, brought us to faith in Christ, though our sins were multitude, though we were not seeking Him. God has brought us to faith in Christ. What right do we have to hold animosity against another human being? The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can live with love and joy and peace. And the final application of loving this morning is that we need to reconcile. Yes, we stop the hate by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God in our lives. We stop the hate. But Jesus tells us one thing more. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if we know that we've wronged someone else, we stop our worship even and we go and we reconcile to that person. We go and we apologize. We ask for forgiveness. Reconciliation is so vital that it should precede worship. And if reconciliation should precede worship, how much more should worship produce reconciliation? Whether that's with someone within this room, whether that's someone on the other side of the country, whether that's someone within your own home, whether it's someone you'll be with at work tomorrow, reconciling. Because this is the outgrowth, the evidence, the result of our faith in Jesus Christ. To love in deed and in truth. Thou shalt not murder means to live, to let live, and to love. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, You speak authoritatively. I pray that we would humbly submit to Your authority. Lord, I pray that as I pray, Your people would be praying for what they need from You at this time. Lord, those whom You are convicting, I pray that they will humbly repent and confess their sin. Lord, I pray they'd be honest. In the mirror of Your word, they would be honest about their lives. They would be humble and they would find grace. Lord, I pray that right now as I'm praying, unbelievers would by the power of the Holy Spirit have the blinders taken off and they would understand their position before You. They would know their need of Jesus' death in their place, and they would desire forgiveness based upon that. Lord, we are all culpable of this command. Not one of us is innocent, and this weighs on us. So, Lord, I pray that your Son would give us life. Your Son would give us a life that would cause us to obey this command so that we would love one another. We'd fulfill this law, all the others, we would love one another and we would know what abundant life is now. And oh God, may we praise You for how You are changing us. Lord, You know the way believers here have matured and progressed. And where hate used to be strong, love is now strong. So we praise You for that. Lord, You know the life and the maturity, the lives and the maturities of believers here and how You have taken them from being irritable people and irascible people, and You've turned them into loving, generous people. And so, Lord, we praise You for that, and I pray that we would note this work of grace and we would give You credit for it. And Lord, we would pray that it would only continue. Lord, I pray that your words in your scriptures this morning would not be lost on us soon. Lord, I pray that the law, which is holy, just, and good, which Jesus kept in our place, would guide us into abundant life. It would be our delight, and because of your Spirit's help, it would be reality in our relationships. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.